I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. That's 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but the first of his letters near the end of the New Testament. You'll find 1 John 1 in our pew Bibles on page 1183. 1 John 1. Now, Pastor Chris, just a few minutes ago, read the whole first chapter for our scriptural call to worship. And near the end of our time in God's Word this morning, I'd like to spend just a few minutes in verses 5 through 10. Now, once you get there, I'd like to ask you to mark your place somehow and then turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. You'll find Genesis 9 on page 8. At least it begins on page 8, and then it continues on to page 9 in our pew Bibles. You may have noticed, and it's behind me on the screen, that our message title for this morning is Beginning Well Again. Repentance, faith, and forgiven community. And I hope it orients us or reorients us on one of the vital truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is we can begin again and we can begin well. We've just spent several weeks in the book of Galatians, leading up to the true story of Christmas when the time was full. And as we noted at that time, Galatians was written to Christians who had begun well, messed it up, and needed to start over. It wasn't that they had lost their salvation and had to get saved all over again, though there is some indication that some of them might not have been saved in the first place. No, they had started well. They got off course, and they had to return to the beginning. And isn't this often the case with us at various points along our way? We are recurrently broken people. We must begin again and many times over the course of our lifetimes, over the course of our relationships, over the course of our careers, even in the course of our families. Whoever we are, whoever we've been, wherever we are and wherever we've been, whatever we're doing and whatever we've done, we can begin well again. We can begin again with God. We can begin again with each other. We can even begin again with ourselves. About this time, every 12 months or so, the turning of fall into winter leads us quickly into the turning of a new year. On this very day from 2016 to 2017, and it reminds us of the cyclical nature of life and time, but also of relationships and ministry. Now, some have suggested that time is a humanly invented, artificial concept. It isn't. The Bible makes clear that in his sovereign goodness, God established time in the natural realm as a fundamental parameter within which he created and placed us. For example, the earth rotates once on its axis every 24 hours or so, making a new day and a new night, and so marking our rhythms and our longevity one day at a time. In the book of Genesis, the book of origins or beginnings, we see God inculcating time as a fundamental characteristic of his creation. The narrator of the story of creation uses time as a refrain of sorts, a marker of God's progress in his work of creation. Genesis 1, verse 5, "And there was evening, and there was morning the first day." And so, on the second day, verse 8, on the third day, verse 13, on the fourth day, verse 19, on the fifth day, verse 23, on the sixth day, verse 31, and then on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, that is on the seventh day, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Much later on in the Old Testament, in the book of Lamentations, specifically chapter 3, verses 22 to 25, we read, "The Lord's loving kindness is indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him," another time reference, "to the person who seeks him." And that's not all, of course. The earth revolves around the sun, making a new year every 365 days-ish, also making our years a marker for our existence. And on this topic, Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 2 teaches us, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments," verse 2, "for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." And as if to punctuate the point in an absolute way, in Revelation 21, verse 5, the one who sits on the throne declares, "Behold, I am making all things new." And the context there is beyond time into eternity. So while we are on this earth, we are bound by and we function within this parameter of time, and this allows us to begin again well, if we choose. So the question for us this morning is not whether we will have a new beginning, it's New Year's Day. Literally, the first day of 2017, the new year has already begun. A new beginning is thrust upon us, and the Lord's mercies are new every morning. Every morning we wake up. If we wake up, it's a new beginning. So the question is, will we begin well again? As individuals, as families, and as a congregation of God's people, but also as neighbors, as friends, as employees, as employers, as disciples of Jesus. And what we find as we get better acquainted with the Bible, and what we will find as we look at our specific texts for this morning, is that beginning well and beginning again means that we will do so in repentance and in faith and as a forgiven community. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 9. I probably should give a bit of a disclaimer here. I freely admit that Genesis 9, verses 18 to 29, is a strange passage for a sermon on New Year's Day. And it might even be difficult to see how it fits within this New Year's sermon. I hope that's not true at the end, but it's probably true right now. But I also want to say this. Frankly, it's a strange passage for preaching and teaching on any day. So this is no different than any other time. It may help to know that I'm including Genesis 9, 18 to 29 this morning as more of an illustration of our theme than anything else. I'll not be expositing the text. So let's read the first half of the text together. Then, with some illustrative detail, I'll read the second half, and then perhaps some more illustrative detail, and then we'll turn for our last few minutes to 1 John chapter 1. Genesis 9, verses 18 to 23 reads thus. The sons of Noah, who came out of the ark, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. That's an important editorial note that we'll see in just a moment. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Just going to pause here to note, even God sometimes starts over. And he did so with Noah and his family. You'll recall that story. So if God can begin over, we probably can too. Verse 20. Noah, a man of the soil, that's an eloquent way of saying a farmer. I'm a farmer from Indiana. Proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. Several weeks ago, in the middle of a sermon, I made a statement that got some feedback from several of you in both follow-up personal conversations and also by email. And the statement was something close to, I'm paraphrasing myself here, it's the heart of God in Christ Jesus to cover our sin rather than to expose our sin. Jesus died to cover and cleanse our sin. As his people, as his family, we ought to be committed to caring for and covering each other rather than exposing and exploiting each other. Does anybody remember anything like that? I know some of you do because I heard from you. Now, I confess that before I began to work through that statement myself, which is, I believe, a profound statement of biblical truth, I don't think I really understood this passage in Genesis chapter 9. It was just a passage that was strange to me. What's that about? I wondered. Which is why I'm sure I don't remember preaching it ever in more than 23 years of teaching ministry, and I don't remember it, I'm sure, because I haven't. But the truth revealed here in Genesis chapter 9, again, more as a narrative illustration than anything else, is the seriousness with which the Lord God takes this matter of covering and caring for each other rather than exposing and exploiting each other, even when we're wrong. Note that, even when we're wrong. Noah was wrong. There's really no question about that. In the afterglow of the Lord God delivering only him and his family through the great flood. Imagine that. They literally had the whole earth to themselves. That, I don't know, that'd get old after a while, but to think about for a second, it's something. And in that afterglow, Noah got drunk. He exposed himself, literally. And we might tend to think he deserves whatever he gets. But when has God ever related to us on the basis of what we deserve? Answer, never. And if we are to have the heart of the infinitely merciful, infinitely loving, infinitely compassionate God, we'll take this caring for and covering each other seriously. Now, I hear some folks saying, yes, but he's also infinitely holy, and he's infinitely just, and he is infinitely righteous. And that's absolutely true. But here's the thing. He didn't and he doesn't treat us as we deserve because he placed all of our sin on Jesus, who could serve as our substitute because he fulfilled the whole law perfectly. And therefore he offered himself as the perfectly satisfactory substitute for our sins. And his judgment of what he offered was this: it is finished. But Noah's middle son, Ham, apparently thought Noah deserved what he got, if only a little humiliation. We can probably get into Ham's shoes here, though we don't get the whole story in the text, but it's clear that in telling his brothers about his father's condition, Ham was in some way disrespecting his father. We'll pick that up in a bit. But in significant contrast, Shem and Japheth honored their father by not exposing him further and not exploiting his vulnerability. Rather, they covered their faces, they walked backwards, they turned their faces away as they went into Noah's tent, and they covered their father's nakedness. Don't miss this. They themselves didn't even look while they were doing the right thing. And what was the long-term result? Look with me at verses 24 and following. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, the text doesn't tell us how he found out. Likely had a conversation with the other two sons, but we don't know that for sure because the text doesn't tell us. Verse 25, he said, "Cursed be Canaan." That's why that editorial note was important up in verse 18. Ham was the father of Canaan. This situation was so serious that not only did Ham receive a reprimand, but a curse was placed upon his first son. "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem." Verse 27, "May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." And then we, you know, just parenthetically, we get another time reference here, verses 28 and 29. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. Okay, so let's keep our narrative illustration in mind as we turn to 1 John chapter 1. Turn there with me for the last few minutes that we have. 1 John chapter 1. As you're turning there, I just want to note one passage of Scripture that may be causing some of you to stumble with this business of caring for and covering rather than exposing and exploiting each other. And that passage is found in Ephesians chapter 5. I don't want you to turn there. I mean, you can if you want, but I just ask you to turn to 1 John 1. But I want us to note here a distinction, and that is that we are commanded, urged, to be imitators of God, and then the opposite is given that we are not to be part of. As I read this from verse 1, chapter 5 of Ephesians, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you," so he's changing gears here. He's saying there are other things going on and there are other people, and you're not to be a part of what they are doing. So we've got the church and we've got the world. Verses 1 and 2, the church. Verses 3 and following, the world. "But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse jesting, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Verse 6 and following. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord." Verse 11, here's the verse. "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret." Here the deeds of darkness that we are instructed to expose are not the human frailties and vulnerabilities of God's people as we do our best to follow Jesus into the true light. These are literally the deeds of darkness that we are to expose. We might even say these are deeds done in deliberate and direct opposition to the purposes of God in the world, first, of course, by the devil and his minions, but also by all those not submitted to God and God's word, and especially institutionalized sorts of sin and rebellion against God. So this is not talking about the church, at least not the true church, and those who are striving by faith expressed in obedience to God's word as best we can understand it. This is darkness, the deeds of darkness. Okay, so now chapter 1 of 1 John, there, verse 5. I want you to notice the heart of God in Christ for his people. "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness," we can refer right back to Ephesians 5 here, "we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us." That could just as easily and accurately be translated, "cleanses us from all sin." So I want you to notice here that if we are to begin well, and I do believe that this is talking about a recurrent beginning again, this confession that he talks about, I don't believe it's the mere mouthing of our sins. It's the confession that leads to repentance, that is, turning away from our sin. And so if we are to begin well again, repentance will be an ongoing regular part of our relationship with God and with each other. And we have to believe this last part of verse 7, "and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from some sin." Is that what it says? From most sin. From all sin. Question, do we believe this. If we don't, we're lost. And I want you to notice in between there, what happens when we are a community that is repentant, recurrently, and believing. We have fellowship with one another. Now, I've listed in the title forgiven community. A forgiven community becomes a forgiving community. What we have received ourselves, we give to others freely. And so implicit in forgiven is forgiving, because we can't be forgiven truly and understand the depths of our forgiveness without becoming people who freely forgive others. So if we're to begin well again in 2017, my hope and my prayer is that we will do so by becoming repentant people, believing, or people full of faith, and that we will be forgiving people because we know that we are a forgiven community. As I finished up preparing this week, I was reminded of James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. And I want to conclude here. Let me just finish verses 8, 9, and 10. If we claim to be without sin, I don't believe that this is merely saying, I've never sinned, or I don't have any sin today. I think this is also speaking of a lifestyle that acts as if I don't need what God provides in Christ. Talking to a friend recently who was so thankful for the knowledge that Jesus Christ at the cross covers all of her sin, pays her entire sin guilt, and that she is free. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, remember, this is not the mouthing of the words in a confessional somewhere. This is the honest testimony of one's heart for the purpose of repentance. He, that is God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. Notice that, faithful and just. The just part is on Jesus at the cross. The faithful part is fulfilling all of his promises and following through on all of them, and he will forgive us our sins and purify or cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in us. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, this is where we'll finish. My brothers, if anyone among you, so he's talking to us, he's talking to Christians. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering, you'll remember that I've taught a number of times that James is the only one who refers to God's people in the New Testament as sinners. You can look at it. Check it out. Read every word in the New Testament. And it only happens three times, and it's all three in James. And this is the last one. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. Check it out. And will cover a multitude of sins. This reveals and expresses the heart of God in Christ Jesus. And we are to image him and represent him on the earth in our day and time. And my hope and prayer is that we will begin to do this well and again as the congregation of God's people known as Bethesda Church in the new year, which begins quite literally today. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for yet another reminder of the opportunity to begin again. And we thank you for this, your word, that gives us the absolute promise that we can begin again well. We can begin with you. The blood of Jesus having cleansed us from all our sin. The Holy Spirit applying that blood. And the Holy Spirit leading us into all righteousness. Lord, as we contemplate who we are and what we are about as the people of God known as Bethesda Church, I pray, Lord, that as a congregation, as leaders, as families, as individuals, we will begin well again. Thank you for your faithfulness toward us. Give us the faith to follow Jesus in the new year. In his name we pray. Amen.